John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us up here and in your bulletin, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Last Sunday afternoon, I participated in an ordination service. That means we were making somebody who had studied to be a pastor and ordaining him and installing him into his call at a church, Midtown Community Church, which is on Ridge Road, kind of south of the mall at Glenwood. He was being installed there and ordained to be an assistant pastor there. And so I was part of the service and number of people part of the service. So I've seen some people I knew from our presbytery, our region of churches, and among those that I knew just by Zoom were two guys. One's name's Will, and another's name is Matt. And I've had them in classes on Zoom and seminary classes that I've taught, and I've only ever seen them on Zoom. And so I looked over and I saw Will, and Will looked like one of the Schmidt kids. I said, "Wow, you're tall," I said to him. I saw this other student that I've had he's almost done now with all his seminary work. He's got this class he's in now that I'm teaching and a class that starts in January. And he's tall and skinny, and I never picked that up. Just looking at his head in a baseball hat at 6:30 a.m. on Friday mornings. Sometimes what you see in person is not what you might expect. And this was the case for those to whom John was writing his gospel. He was writing his gospel probably around A.D. 90, so about 60 years after Jesus was crucified in A.D. 30. And he was writing, it looks like, as we look at what he's writing about and different comments he makes in his gospel, he's writing to Jewish people who had believed in Jesus. And he was encouraging them to continue in their faith, for them to know without a doubt that it's through believing in Jesus that they have life, spiritual life now and eternal life when they die. But they were in a community that wasn't like what they had grown up in. That is, the religious community was very different. They had grown up in a Jewish religious community that didn't talk about Jesus, that prioritized getting to the temple in Jerusalem three times a year. And by the time John is writing this gospel, the temple was demolished about 20 years prior. But this was, they were in synagogues and around Jewish rabbis and people with, you know, probably the curly Q, you know, sideburns who weren't, you know, clipping their sideburns in accordance to the ceremonial law that Moses had given. And so things looked very different. They had Gentiles around them in the church, and they knew that there were Gentiles in other churches as well. Things were not in their, I hate this term, it's usually used by theological liberals, in their faith community. People in their church did not look like, and things in the church as they met in odd places did not look like the synagogue and did not look like the only strictly Jewish people that they had grown up with. And so John writes this encounter that Jesus has, and then later we'll see that his disciples have, with this Samaritan woman to give us an explanation and to normalize or establish that it's okay when we look around in the church and people are different than us. And in fact, that's a really good thing. So if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, here we go. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But the first thing God communicates in this passage to us, why he inscripturated this, is that we would know that Jesus, the Creator, and John had made this point in chapter 1, verse 3, that nothing was made, nothing that has been made, was made by anybody but Jesus. And so we see from John here that Jesus is the person of the Trinity who made all things. The Father ordered it, but Jesus made it. And John's very clear about that in chapter 1, verse 3. But Jesus, the Creator, made all peoples. So we want to think about that as Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman. She was different. She wasn't Jewish. But Jesus had made her. He had made everyone who was racially like her. So Jesus made all peoples, and he made them with great differences. So eventually we get in Genesis, not from Genesis, beyond Genesis 1, where Jesus makes all things, but it gets whittled down to Genesis 6, where God is sorry that he has made man because there was such great wickedness on the earth, wickedness on par with the wickedness of the Canaanites that the Israelites later were to come and wipe out because they were like this wicked universe, this wicked world. There in Canaan, like the world had been in Noah's day. And God finds this one righteous man, Noah, and he tells Noah to grab his wife and his three sons and their wives and get on an ark. But we know from that, and geneticists will tell us as well, whether they believe the historical account of Noah or not, that there were two people at first, and they had sons, and it came on down from that. It wasn't genetically, we know, there weren't multiple sources of all human beings, but there was a single source from which it all came. But we know from Scripture, because God informs of this historical little bit, that we're either from Japheth, Shem, or Ham, the three sons of Noah. Maybe all of us have a little bit of all three in us. Or some of us major in one or the other. Ham is generally Africa. Japheth is generally Europe. And Shem, we know at least, are the Israelites and some of the folks like the Babylonians. And we're not sure. Probably a biblical geneticist knows what Asian cultures came from. Maybe Shem and Japheth a mix, or maybe there's a little Ham in there. We're not sure. But all peoples were made. And so when you look around the earth today and you see the difference between somebody as dark as somebody from Nigeria, in between kind of with, you know, you see people from Pacific India and we call them Asian, but yet they're very different than somebody who's coming from Japan. And then you see Arab people who are kind of in between, and you see that kind of mix just geographically. If you're familiar with Asian cultures, you can see, you know, Koreans are pretty much a smack in the middle mix between Japanese and Chinese. and their country is right there. And so you see these differences in appearances, and we hear differences in languages, and we have to realize, as Jesus talks to this Samaritan woman, that Jesus himself made all these differences. You know, he made all the different kinds of hair and all the different kinds of skin tone. And he is even responsible for coming down to the earth in Genesis 11 and spreading the peoples out so we have all these different languages. And so God is responsible for all this, all these people. And there's no one created on the earth. In fact, there's nothing created on the earth, but no people created on the earth that Jesus himself hasn't created. And so Jesus, as he's talking to this non-Jew, this is not so much a foreign thing for him like it would have been more so for his disciples who were strictly Jewish. And actually, genetically, you know, Jesus has Moabite in him, right? From Rahab, or sorry, from Ruth. And he's got Canaanite in him from Rahab. And so Jesus himself is mixed. He's not purely from Jacob, from Israel. But this is something we're to realize as Christian people today. Whether we're in a church in Africa or Asia or Europe somewhere or Australia or where the United States or Central America or South America, Jesus has made all the people. All kinds of people, different races, different former religions, even if that former religion was atheism, which is a belief. It's a belief that God doesn't exist. They don't know that. They're guessing. So that's a religion. Different former religions, different cultures, even within a country, you have different cultures, different giftednesses. That pops up on your spell check, but it's a word. Different giftednesses and nationalities are to be in the church. Verses 4 through 9 here, we see it says, now he had to go through Samaria. Now, the Jews typically traveled around Samaria when they would go from Galilee, northern tribes, to get to Jerusalem, because the Samaritans, those who lived there, weren't purely Jewish. But verse 4, look there. He had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob had bought this land from Hamor, the king whose son was Shechem. And the Shechemites were the ones that Levi and Simeon went in and slaughtered while they were suffering from their, or they were healing from their circumcisions. So that's that story there. But Jacob had bought this land from Hamor, the king there, and built or dug a well there. We don't have any place in the Old Testament that talks about him digging that well, but we find it out here. He dug a well there, and people were still drinking from it. But a Samaritan woman comes up to the well, and she identifies herself there in verse 9. How can you ask me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan woman, and you're a Jew. And then John puts this little authorial comment in there and says, for Jews did not have associations with Samaritans. They didn't talk. They were people that hated each other. They didn't consider themselves brothers and sisters of any kind. But Jesus has no problem with this because he's the creator of this woman. And the creator of all races and religions, and not religions, but people who are in various different religions. But this is as it should be. If you look at chapter 1, verse 12, you can turn back there and look. And John says in 1:11 that Jesus came to his own. He came to the Jews. But what's it say there in verse 11? His own did not receive him. The Jews didn't receive him. But verse 12, this is the verse we're more familiar with, but to all who received him, beyond the Jews, Samaritan women, perhaps, to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Not just Jewish people, not just one race, not just one form of religion, not just one kind of person with this kind of these kind of gifts or these likes or these differences or these whatever it is, but Jesus has made them all. And so Jesus talks to this woman, and it's no problem. Later, we'll see in John 10:16, as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in a quite heated way, he says this in John 16. He's talking to Jews, very Jewish Jews, the Pharisees, and he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. Non-Jews, other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. The Jews were all in one sheep pen. And Jesus is saying in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. That's where we get the good shepherd stuff about Jesus, John 10. And so he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. He goes on there and says, I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And so we're to recognize here, as Jesus talks to the Samaritan, this is just exemplary of the church and what we should be and what we should look like. That is, Jesus made all peoples with great differences, and all kinds of people should be in the church. Now, if we live in an area that's all one kind of person, you know, if we live in an area where there are no racial differences, like some countries have no racial differences in them, then we don't have to import people from other countries. But the idea is that we're not excluding anybody that lives around us as we proclaim the gospel and as they come into our church, because Jesus is gathering other sheep. And in fact, most of us are not Jewish in background, and we're part of these other pens from which Jesus has gathered sheep. So what do we do with this? That all kinds of people, races, former religions, etc., are to be in the church. Be. So we're to do this with it. We're to love those who are in the church. Love those in the church, regardless of how many differences they have with you. So verse 9 there, we see Jesus as he talks to this woman. The woman says, I'm a Jew, you're a Samaritan, but Jesus just keeps on talking. Okay, we don't exclude because of that. Chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says to his own disciples, Last Supper, at the Last Supper, he says this, A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. You must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So that's the command from this. That's what we get from this. So Jesus talks to this Samaritan woman that regardless of how different somebody is, socially, economically, educationally, racially, whatever background they've come from, religiously or whatever it is, no matter what their differences are. And for me, it's, you know what it is for me, somebody who likes Michigan, right? No matter what, when that Michigan person comes, into this church, see, Bill's from Michigan, and so he's a redeeming thing, but his brother went to Michigan State, so that's okay. No, but I love that person. That's what I'm commanded to do. I'm to see past that, she's a person from Michigan who likes Michigan. I'm to see past that she's a Samaritan, and that other Ohio State fans don't have relations with Michigan people. But so I'm to love people regardless of their differences in the church. And so here's a just little thing that clicks in your head. When you see someone walk into this church who's very different from you, go and talk to them. That is you applying this. Don't talk to people who are like yourself. You can. But prioritize talking to people who are not like you. And there are a lot of benefits for that. But we won't get into that right here, right now. See, another thing. So first thing we do with this, Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, is that we receive those in the church. And we love those in the church who are different than we personally are. And see, also, toward those outside the church, seek to include all kinds of people. Seek to include in the church all kinds of people, regardless of how many differences they have with you. So verse 7, you know, Samaritan woman, verse 10, you see this back and forth. And later we'll see that they have a different place of worship and that kind of thing. But people are very different. And Jesus says, give me a drink to this person, this Samaritan woman. And then he reveals his willingness to give her the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, living water. So he's reaching out to somebody who's outside the one proper, pure religion from God at the time, Judaism, the Jewish religion. And he offers this to her, to somebody outside the church. He says to her, give me a drink. Now, Samaritans were very different. So Samaritans are the people, and you see it in your A point up there, 2 Kings 17. They were the northern Israelites. Okay, think divided kingdom. They were not under the son of David, but they were under a king, kings like Ahab, wicked kings up north. They were over the 10 tribes of the north. They were not the Judahites, who remained under the sons of David, who were faithful, who worshipped at the temple, who still went to the temple three times a year in the periods of time that they were being faithful in the south. But these were people from the 10 northern tribes. And in 2 Kings 17, they were exiled in 722 B.C., about 120 years prior to the Judahites being exiled off to Babylon. These were the folks who were scattered to the various nations, and you can read about that in 2 Kings 17. They were scattered among the nations. That's why there are synagogues that Paul can go to in the book of Acts, because there were Jewish synagogues among the nations because of this. But the Assyrians didn't pull all the people from the northern 10 tribes off to Assyria. What they did, their strategy was, when we conquer a nation, we're going to spread those people out into all the territory that we reign over. And so Jews were spread out all over the place. If you've heard the term diaspora, that's what this is, or diaspora, sometimes people say. They were spread out all over the place. And then what the Assyrians did, and they repopulated the northern 10 land masses of the 10 tribes of Israel with foreigners. And so the northern 10 tribe, or that northern area for the last 120 years of the Judahites in the south, and the kings in the south, people like Hezekiah, Josiah, their last 120 years down there, they had a mixed breed of people above them. Some who were purely pagans from pagan nations, some who were unfaithful Jewish people who had not been carried away, who stayed and intermarried with pagan people. And so Samaritans were a mixed breed, and they had a slightly different religion than Judaism. They built their own temple at Mount Gerizim in about 400 BC. The Jews burned it down in like 138 BC. You'll see later in this passage that the woman's asking about this. Basically, should we rebuild the temple in Mount Gerizim and worship there? Or should we just come down to Jerusalem and worship there like you guys do? But these Samaritans had a different religion. They only took the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as their scripture. They didn't have the Psalms or Judges or Joshua or any of the rest of the Old Testament as their scriptures. Just the laws of Moses, just the first five books of the Bible. So they were different, but Jesus reaches out nonetheless. And so we today, we reach out to people involved in different religions. And we tell them about living water that can spring up to eternal life. That's a gospel presentation there. By the way, you like Jesus' really, you know, super duper clever evangelistic line? Give me a drink. But he really is. You know, he's there, he's tired, he's thirsty, he asks that question, and It just heads to this. So just talk with people. But we intentionally take the gospel to other people and to people who are not like us, even if they're currently in another religion. It's okay to tell people the truth when they believe falsehood, when they don't have a sense of smell and the hotel is burning. You still tell, you grab them and you say, no, no, really, really, there's a fire in here and I can smell the smoke. I know you can't, but trust me. We grab them. That's the kind thing to do, to communicate however we need to somebody who's believing something that's false, that will mean their eternal destruction. Okay. Now, number two. So here's something to expect. As we look outside to invite people in, to invite the Samaritans of our day into the church, something to expect that John emphasizes over and over in his gospel. When you talk with non-believers about Jesus, expect most not to understand. Expect most not to understand, at least at first. Now, there will be some people who believe at first, some people that you talk to about the gospel and they'll believe. But don't expect that each and every time. You'll get discouraged, and that's not par for the course. Even this woman doesn't get it at first. You see later that she gets it, but she doesn't get it at first. And so just be ready for that. When you talk with somebody about the gospel, about Jesus, expect them not to understand at first. Look at verses 11 and 12. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this? See her accusations? These aren't questions. These are statements about how stupid Jesus is. You get that, right? You know, R.C. Sproul said that once, and when he talked about being in a debate where it was an atheist guy and him at a university campus, and he said, you know how sometimes you get those questions that aren't really questions, they're accusations? You don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead, do you? That's not a question. You've already stated that you did. They're just saying, you're an idiot. That's what that question is saying. You're an idiot. But Jesus is getting this from this woman. She's not responding positively. She says, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Accusation, accusation. Are you greater than our father Jacob? You know, we hear that. What, you think you're better than I am? You think my religion is inadequate? That everyone can only worship the way you do? Right? That's what she's doing to Jesus here. So expect this. See this here. Don't see this as a gentle woman who loves Jesus from the start and gets it. And she's so glad Jesus is talking to her. She's basically saying, you're bothering me. So expect that. Here in your outline here. This woman is informative to us. She's very much like Nicodemus. This woman is. You can see the parallel there in John 3, 1 through 10. Here's the parallel. Jesus is speaking spiritual and eternal things. Those are your blanks. Jesus is speaking from the get-go. He says, if you knew who it was who's talking to you, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. So he's talking immediately on spiritual things. And then she responds on the physical level. She comes back to them. Speaking of, and here's your other blank, she and he, Nicodemus, were only having thoughts of earthly things. So that's what they're, you know, look at this exchange back and forth. Verse 10, look at verse 10. So Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Spiritual, heavenly statement. Verse 11, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with. See, she's talking about water down in the well, not the Holy Spirit. You have nothing to draw with, she says. And the well is very deep. You don't have a rope. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it? Still talking about physical water. Drank from it himself, and did as did also his sons and his flocks and herds. Physical, physical, physical. Drink, drink, drink. Then Jesus responds, spiritual. 13. John's doing this all through his gospel, by the way. He's got spiritual conversation that's met with a physical, I don't get the analogy response. Okay. Verse 13, Jesus answered, speaking of spiritual things, heavenly things, everyone who drinks this water down in the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And this woman says, now at last I get it. No, she doesn't. She says, verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water again. See, she's still talking about physical things, earthly things, just like Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, we know you're a teacher come from God. You know, chapter 3 early on. I know you're a teacher come from God, for no one speaks the way you speak. And Jesus says, immediately gets into the spiritual, unless you're born again, you cannot see, understand the kingdom of God. So spiritual. And then Nicodemus comes back with the physical. You mean, how can a person enter in again to his mother's womb and be born again? You know, he's talking physically. How can this happen? What? He says to Jesus. And then Jesus returns and verses 5 through 8 says, the wind blows where it will. And, you know, and just like you don't know where it comes from and where it's going, but you see evidence of it as the leaves blow back and forth, so it is with the Spirit. So it's this back and forth, spiritual responded to with a naturalistic explanation, or is still, and then spiritual and then natural. And that's what's going on with Jesus and this woman here. And this makes sense from what we see. Just look a little bit past. We saw it last week, 3:31. John the Baptist brought this up as well. In chapter 3, verse 31, one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. And so as you talk to people who are not yet believers, they will talk back to you as from the earth, with things they know, they relate to. I can relate to a physical birth. I can relate to drawing water from a well. And we're talking to them about heavenly things, things from above. And they don't get it. They don't get the analogy. They can't draw that they can't make that bridge from the spiritual analogy to the physical thing down here. You know, just like Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, right? Spiritually, he's light. It doesn't mean that he was shining, you know, and had lumens, you know, that were the equivalent of 8 watts or the equivalent of 60 watts in that 8-watt little bulb. You know, it's a spiritual thing. I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. He's, you know, he wasn't made of yeast and grain. See, that's a spiritual thing. But people say, what do you mean, you know, John 6? Eat your flesh? Ugh. You know, so John is doing this, and we need to recognize this. We see the responses from the Samaritan woman. That will be the kind of response we get from people who don't have living water, who don't understand, who aren't Christians yet. They'll respond in a very physical way with the stuff they know. They're of the earth, they're clay, and they speak of what they know, the stuff of the earth. John actually talks about this again with those who had left the church in Ephesus in 1 John 4, in like verses 3 and 4. You know, he says those who left the church, they don't have the Spirit, and they speak as people from the world. And so those who are of the world, who are in the church, big boxers, if you've been around for a while, they follow them because they speak of things like power and position and who's following who and all that kind of stuff. It's just earthly stuff, the way the world works. But we speak of spiritual things. So B. People naturally, to summarize what we've just been saying, people naturally only get or understand things of the earth. Physical day-to-day thing. So expect that as you start to speak to people about the gospel and about Jesus, speak to them spiritually, but don't be surprised when they speak to you back on an earthly level. And then see, thus, often as people don't understand and only understand earthly things, some will unintentionally insult Jesus. We'll say things that are like, whoa, boy. But they don't even realize it. Like this woman. Are you greater than our father Jacob? You read Jacob's life. Woo. He has hardly anything commendable about him in his whole life. Jacob does. He's a, you know, his name means deceiver because that described him. He's getting things he really kind of shouldn't have. He's worshiping other gods until he's finally in a bind and worships God at Bethel. But Jesus made Jacob, and he patiently, he patiently endured Jacob's foibles all Jacob's life long. And she is standing there saying these words to Jesus as if Jesus is Jacob's inferior. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Look, he built a well. I built the stones from which he built the well. I appeared to him at this place a long time ago, way before you were born. Yes, I am greater than Jacob. But he just lets it fly. That's a lesson for you too. Just let it fly. But they unintentionally insult Jesus, verses 11 and 12, and some will even get mad. We'll see this in the rest of the Gospel of John, but we see it in the beginning of this chapter too, verses 1 through 3. Jesus is in Judea, and his disciples are baptizing people, and they begin to baptize more people than John the Baptist and his disciples are baptizing. And John the Baptist says, good. But the Pharisees hear about it, and Jesus knows the Pharisees are trouble for him. And it's not yet his hour. It's not yet his time. So what's he do? Verses 1 through 3. Verse 3, he heads back up into Galilee. He gets away from them. A little message there that I didn't include but could have. Don't unintentionally be a martyr. Okay? There's a time and a place. If you're stuck and it's be faithful to Jesus or die, be faithful to Jesus. But if you got a third option, live on. Probably there are people in your life who need you now, like Paul says in Philippians 1:24. But it's more necessary for you that I remain, he says. And so Jesus understands that some people will get mad at the truth. And so it's what caused Jesus to head back up into Galilee and to get away from Judea where the Pharisees were. Judea was the area where Jerusalem was, where the Pharisees were. And so recognize that as you seek to include people who are different from you, one, they'll talk on earthly terms. Two, they may insult Jesus. Just let it fly. They don't understand yet. They don't have the spirit. Jesus lets it fly. And then three, they may actually get mad at you. Okay, and then, you know, watch your back at that point. Number three. Unbelievers, as we've kind of implied here, they need God's Spirit. They need God's Spirit or living water. That's your blank there. They need God's Spirit, living water, to understand the good news of Jesus. Jesus offers it to this woman, 10 through 15. He defines it. Jim read it for us in chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Jesus talked about living water, and that water was the Spirit, whom he was to give expansively at Pentecost in Acts 1 and 2. Believers need the Spirit of God. We saw this in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Jesus says, unless one is born again or born of the Spirit, he cannot see or understand the kingdom of God. So an unbeliever we're talking to needs living water, needs the Spirit of God. Or as John the Baptist put it in John 1:33, he or she needs to be baptized by Jesus. And Jesus baptizes, John tells us, John the Baptist, with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we saw in our declaration of the gospel this morning, Titus 3:5. How did we come to believe? Not by doing enough good deeds and then we believed. That's not how we were saved. But we were saved and we came to believe by the washing and regeneration that comes from the Holy Spirit. We needed living water in order to believe. So, 3a, know that since you have believed in Jesus, since you're sitting here as a person who's believed in Jesus, know that since that's the case, since you believed in Jesus, it means that Jesus has given you. He has given you and baptized you with living water, the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist baptized with water, but Jesus baptized you with the Holy Spirit. He regenerated you with the Holy Spirit and gave you faith, like we see there in John 3 and Titus 3 as your declaration of the gospel. So know that is the case for you. See this in verse 10, the living water is something that Jesus gives. Verse 10, chapter 133, John says, instead of Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, he says Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus talks about that, how he sends the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3, verse 3 and 5 through 8. And then John tells us later in 7:39, in the words of Jesus there, that Jesus would give the Spirit or baptize with us in the Spirit later. Paul says this too in 1 Corinthians 12:13, talking to the whole very immature congregation in Corinth. Of all congregations that are written to in Scripture, Corinth is at the top for immature. Okay, they're in all kinds of immorality. Those are two long books. And why is a book of Scripture written? Because God's people don't know how to live. And so God writes that particular group of people who are having trouble understanding how to live and glorify Him, He writes a book of the Bible. If that weren't the case, it would have all been handed to Adam. Okay, understand that about the Bible. It's written over 1,500 years. All these different people living in all these different places. And whenever God's people don't understand how to love God and how to love neighbor, God writes a book for them and tells them how to love God and love neighbor in their particular circumstances. And so having two huge books to one church, Corinth, means that's a church with a lot of problems. And if you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you see that's a church with a lot of problems that Paul is having to address. And here's what he tells to this church, very immature, to whom he says, I have to speak to you as unspiritual people, almost as people who don't have the Spirit. I have to speak to you in that way. It's 1 Corinthians 2. Toward the end, he says that and into 3. But he says this to them in 1 Corinthians 12:13, and all of you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Every believer, no matter how mature, has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's not a new thing. That's not a thing that happens to a believer at a later time when he reaches some level of spiritual maturity. Paul says the whole congregation, everyone he's writing to, including, you know, the people that were putting up with a man who was having sexual relations with his mother-in-law, 1 Corinthians 5. They all had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So you can know that about yourself. The living water has been given to you. You have been baptized, John 1:33, with the Holy Spirit. And teaching that says that it's something different than that is false teaching. Brothers of ours, but falsely teaching. Jesus didn't baptize with water. He baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said here, I give you the living water, and all you have to do is ask me for it. If you know who I am, if you understand me, you would have asked for living water, and then you'd have it. So know that since you believed in Jesus, you have living water. That is the Holy Spirit. But secondly, when people without living water, without the Holy Spirit, don't get the gospel and even get mad, understand. Understand their rejection and pray that Jesus would give them this living water, as the Samaritan woman puts it. Pray. Jesus, give this woman, give this person, give my brother, give my sister, give my mom, give my nieces living water. Because apart from it, they're going to be talking just like this Samaritan woman about wells and buckets and ropes and not having to come back to a well for water so that my life is more convenient. Earthly stuff. So we pray for you, Jesus, give this woman, give my friend, give my coworker living water so that they would believe. That's your last blank in that B there. Pray that Jesus would give them this living water so that they would believe. John 15:26 talked to his disciples and said, I will send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth. The Father and Jesus jointly send his Spirit upon those he's bringing to faith, that they would believe. Paul tells us in Titus 3:5, you can see it there on your Declaration of the Gospel on your first page there, Titus 3:5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So pray that Jesus would send his Holy Spirit upon the unbelievers in your life and give them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. Okay. Now four. You, in light of the fact that you have living water in you, the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Number four, be grateful. Be grateful and in wonder. This should make you say, this is wonderful. How did this happen to me? Be grateful and in wonder that Jesus gave you living water, the Holy Spirit, and that he lives in you. Be grateful and in wonder that Jesus gave you living water, the Holy Spirit, and that he, not an it, the Holy Spirit's not an it, he's not a force, he's a he, and that he lives in you. Living water is in you. You see that in verses 10 and verse 14. Look at verse 10 here in this passage. I would have given you living water, he says there. And then verse 14, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him. The Spirit of God is in us, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Not cells within us that are begging for water. Drink something. My cells are shrinking inside. But we would have this well, you know, this spring actually is the word Jesus uses here, springing up to eternal life. It's not just a well. It's not just getting what a bucket can fit in it. It's a spring that's giving us, it's spilling over and it's abundant for us. So be grateful, be in wonder that Jesus gave you, that gave you living water, the Holy Spirit, and that he lives in you. 4A, by him, the Holy Spirit, and not without him, you understood and believed the gospel. So be grateful. Jesus gave you living water. He gave you his Holy Spirit, and by it, you believed the gospel. And you wouldn't have believed the gospel without living water, without the Holy Spirit coming and washing and regenerating you, Titus 3:5, or giving you new birth not by water, but by Spirit, John 3. So be grateful because you believed the gospel. Him giving you living water meant your salvation. Second thing, be grateful and in wonder that Jesus gave you living water because by him, by the Holy Spirit, now in your life, though your circumstances in life may be tough, okay, John isn't saying your circumstances in life are not tough. His readers had relatives who were who had disowned them because they were Christians. They were at the beginning of suffering persecution by the Roman emperor at this point. They were suffering persecution by Jewish authorities. And so their lives were tough. There was much they were going through. Their lives would have been much easier had they just remained Jewish. And so for us today, there are different things that are tough for us because we believe in Jesus. We endure persecution. We endure hardship because we believe in Jesus. There are things we do and things we don't do that we get guff for. from believers and unbelievers alike sometimes. But our lives can be tough. We can be chided for our faith, made fun of. But even so, in your life now, your soul, that's your blank there, your soul is not thirsty. Those who are chiding you, those who are persecuting you, their souls are thirsty. You know how it is when you're really thirsty? That's tough. And their souls are thirsty. Their souls are, put another way, unsatisfied. Itching for something. Screaming for something they don't have. You know the great scene from Three Amigos. The Three Amigos are out in the middle of the desert, right? Randy knows this. And they're all parched. And Steve Martin takes his canteen and goes like this, and one drop of water comes from it into his mouth. Martin Short takes his canteen, and it's full of sand, and sand goes into his open mouth. And then Chevy Chase takes his water, and he takes some, just a little bit of it, and swishes like that, spits it out, and then takes the rest and dobbles it over his head to cool off. And then he takes out a chapstick, puts on the chapstick, and he looks over at Steve Martin and Martin Short, and he says, "Lip balm?" But they're thirsting, the people who are making fun of us, the people who say they're smarter than us because they don't believe. Their souls are not in good shape. They're thirsting like this woman was for water. And her life is kind of a pain because she has to come over and over again to a well for that physical water. But people spiritually are empty and they're thirsty. And so even though our lives may be tough because we have believed, it is because we have believed that our souls are not thirsty, that our souls are satisfied. That's your blank there. They're not thirsty, but satisfied. So verse 14, Jesus says, a spring of water, not just a well, a spring of water would bubble up within us, inside us. And if you look, if you cheat back to verse 3:34, that you find out that the Father gives the Spirit without limit. The Spirit without limit. It's not rationed to you. It's without limit. It's bubbling over. And that's Jesus' language in John 7:37. A spring of living water that'll burst over and just be, as you walk around, there's just, you know, like Chevy Chase, there's water, you know, just going all over you. And so we have this abundance in our lives. Jesus talks about this in John 10:10. He said, I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly. This is because we have the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about prosperity gospel where you have abundant stuff, physical things. He's talking your soul has abundance because he's come and because he's given you living water. Or as Paul talks about, we don't have physical water that's watered our physical field so that we have an abundance in our crops. We have living water, the Holy Spirit, so that we have an abundance of spiritual, Spirit-produced fruit in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit. And so our souls aren't thirsty because we have love and joy and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and kindness, peace. I left out peace. We have those nine, you know, fruit of the Spirit there in our lives. And so our souls are okay, even though things in life may not be going well. And it doesn't mean from the moment that you believed in Jesus that all of a sudden everything was great. That everything was great. But instead, as we grow, we become less and less thirsty because we begin to see Jesus is all I need. He's the source of all treasures of wisdom come from him. All I need is from him. And so as we grow in Christ, we really do get to the place where people ask us, how are things going? You say, hey, I'm doing fine. You know, I really am. And they say, well, is everything going the way you want it to? Oh, no. And then you can start naming things. Well, I've got this, and this is a major concern for me right now. But my soul's okay in the midst of it, because I've got joy and peace and love and self-control and all these things that the Spirit of God welling up within me give me. I'm not thirsty in my life, in my soul, although there may be lots of things in my life that aren't going well, that won't go well until Jesus comes back and I'm in the new heavens and new earth, or until I die and I'm with him in heaven. Okay, so our souls are not thirsty, but satisfied and fruitful and experiencing abundance, overflowing living water. Now see, beyond this soul satisfaction now in your life on earth, you can be grateful to Jesus and in wonder at his goodness to you, because when this life is over, the Holy Spirit will raise your soul to Jesus. So he says, the living water wells up to eternal life. And so it's not just you have the Spirit of God now, and that gives you an abundance of soul, and you can be grateful to him and in wonder that he's treating you this way. But also when you die, you're grateful to him, because the Holy Spirit means he also resurrects your soul. And so what becomes true is John 11, 25 and 26. He who believes in me, Jesus says, even though he dies, yet shall he live. As he says there to Martha, do you believe this? That's the key. We who have believed, when we die, the Spirit of God raises our souls to him in heaven. And so we don't have to worry or have anxiety about death in this life. So verse 14, Jesus says, indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Paul spoke of this as well in Philippians 1:23. He wondered if he was going to die as a result of his imprisonment there in Ephesus or Rome, whichever you take his imprisonment to be there. And he says, well, if I die, that'll be good, because I desire to depart and be with Christ. That's better by far. So Paul tells us there that when we die as believers, the living water does spring up as a well unto eternal life, and that we're with Jesus at that point. He said elsewhere, Paul did, 2 Corinthians 5:6, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. But we are confident, and we would prefer to be away from the body. We'd prefer to die and be at home with the Lord, because the living water within us wells up and becomes wells up to eternal life. So we're grateful because the Spirit of God caused us to believe, A. The Spirit of God in us gives us a fruitful life now in our lives. The Spirit of God, when we die, means we have eternal life and our souls go to heaven because of the Spirit of God. And that's what Revelation calls in Revelation 20, the first resurrection, the resurrection of our soul that brings our souls to Jesus during this era. But then fourthly, your D point there, lastly, be grateful to Jesus and in wonder at his goodness to you, because when Jesus returns, he will then raise your body to life again, healed for life in the new heavens and new earth. Thus, he will be living water to you at Jesus' return, giving your body life. And this second resurrection. So when a person dies, first resurrection by the Spirit. When Jesus comes back, second resurrection, the resurrection of the body that comes when Jesus returns. So Jesus said in John 5:28, just a chapter later, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of God, and will come out of their graves. Those who have done good, Christians, will rise to live. And those who have done evil, non-Christians, will rise, physical resurrection, to be condemned as they appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul also speaks of this much in Romans 8:11. He writes, if the Spirit of God, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, is living in you, living water, living in you. If that's the case, if living water is in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So God's Spirit lives in you now and will raise your body when Jesus comes again. He describes this future event in 1 Thessalonians 4 as well. So you've been included in this because Jesus has given you living water. So be grateful. God Himself lives in us. Have wonder about that. We're really different than non-believers. You know, we talked about this morning in Sunday school that, you know, John shows us in the book of Revelation, you know, a view from the earthly perspective and then a view from the heavenly perspective. You know, or you see it in Luke 15 with the story of the lost coin and the lost, you know, sheep and the lost son. You know, that the angels in heaven rejoice because they see what's happening, really. And when one soul believes. And what's happening, really, the heavenly perspective here is if heaven is looking down, it sees Christian people walking around and they have the Spirit of God, living water, living in them. And everybody else is physically alive and dead and thirsty. So have joy about this and have wonder about this and be grateful to God that He's given you His Spirit. For it means you believed. You know, it means that you have fruitfulness in your life. It means that your soul goes to heaven, is resurrected by the Spirit. Your soul is when you die. And that when Jesus returns, your body will be resurrected as well. Your mortal body, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, will be resurrected as well by the Spirit who now lives in you. So our summary. Jesus is the giver of living water. Jesus is the giver of living water, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the giver of living water, the Holy Spirit. He gives Him to all kinds of people. He gives Him, the Holy Spirit, to all kinds of people. And that affects our church life. We wind up in a church with people with varying gifts and from different races and different backgrounds. And that's a good thing. Which it affects our church life and our evangelistic aims. We're not just looking for people who look like us or who have a Christian background already or who have grown up in the United States or whatever. We're looking for all kinds of people because Jesus has created all of them and He talks to all of them like He talks to this Samaritan woman as we proclaim the gospel. By this living water, we believe and experience a lack of want or lack of thirst in our lives. In our soul now, we experience this lack of want or lack of thirst in our souls now and at death. And by the living water within us, we will live forever. The Spirit of God within us will well up to eternal life. Let's pray.